It goes without saying that stable buildings are generally built upon solid foundations. Now that's true not only in the sense of construction, but in every sphere, every aspect of life. And this same thought is one that is a very clear and a very observable statement that pervades the whole of the teaching of Scripture. And we only have to think of a couple of examples. For example, think of this story that the Lord Jesus Christ told of the wise man and the foolish man. And that's the very understanding. The foolish one was one who built upon the sand. It was a very unstable foundation. And so when the storms of life came, the building could not stand. It didn't have a good and a solid foundation. And of course, the wise man did the opposite thing. He did the wise thing. He built upon the rock. And the Lord made the application that those that don't only hear the words of Christ, but do the words of Christ, are those who are wise. And those who build upon a solid foundation. It's also a same principle that Paul teaches time and time again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. And the apostle says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And before I move on this morning in the message, that must be our starting point in our Christian life. In every situation, our foundation point needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if we base our attempts to live for God on some faulty foundation, that is, if we have never truly been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we seek to live a life that will please Him, it will not stand. It cannot stand. The only way in which we will live a life that will please the Lord Jesus Christ is, first of all, if we are right with God through Him. First of all, conversion. First of all, to be saved. To have that foundation established. And then we build upon that foundation and we live to the glory and the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such an important point that Paul once again infers it in Timothy. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, you might think, well, where do we have it in verse 6? Well, it's actually hidden within the Greek words. If you look at verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things." In fact, when you look at the Greek original, the word "these things," which is one word, comes first. Paul is saying, "these things." And what he is doing is referring back to the first five verses. This is what is in his mind. And again, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, this was the warning voice of God of error creeping into the church. And Paul says to Timothy, "these things. Put these things in remembrance." The word "remembrance" conveys the idea of laying underneath. And that's why I'm using the word "foundation." He's saying to Timothy, lay these things underneath. Put them down as a foundation. Make these things the starting point in your ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to Timothy, if you do this, if you lay these things down, if you build upon this good foundation, you will show yourself to be a good and an excellent servant or minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have another lesson there. What is a good minister? I'm sure we could all have a pen and paper and write down, well, this is what I believe a good servant or a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ to be. And you would probably be right in your definition of a good minister. But here we have it in one word. What is a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? A good minister is not a man pleaser. That's a very important thing. Now, don't get me wrong, that means doesn't mean we have to be antagonistic and we rub everyone up the wrong way and we just have an argument for the sake of it. That's a terrible thing to be as a minister or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a servant of Christ is not a man pleaser in the sense of what the world thinks, being everything to all men. He doesn't put on a spectacle and a show or pervading around promising what he can never deliver nor have the power to deliver. In fact, a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will do something very simple. But something very important, and that is he will put the people of God in remembrance. So week after week there will be this laying of a foundation, a good foundation, a teaching up of the word of God, a nourishing of the people, as Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, of the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained or thou hast followed. And again, as I said, these things that Paul refers to is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the speaking voice of God. Now, all of this on Timothy's behalf and our behalf, because the word there, minister, is actually used in the sense of a servant. This is his service. So this is what we all should be engaging in a certain degree. A good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ requires diligence, effort, and a wholehearted dependence upon God. And this is how Paul is bringing his message to Timothy. And he now turns it to a more personal level. And he moves to Timothy's individual life. And he says to Timothy, there is something that he needed to do. And something he needed to be. He needed to be pursuing after godliness. And what Timothy is exhorted to do, I believe the Spirit of God exhorts each of us here this morning to do as well. And that's to pursue godliness. And I want to look at this in a number of ways this morning. I believe, first of all, there is a picture that illustrates this pursuit. That's the first thing about this message this morning, pursuing godliness. There's a picture that Paul employs to illustrate this pursuit. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But if you notice, if you will, look at verse 7. There's something that comes before pursuing. This is very important. There needs to be a refusal. There needs to be a refusing of certain things. And Paul is right to urge Timothy, before he exercises unto godliness, he must make sure that he is refusing other things that have come onto the scene. This is a side of a ministry that I personally believe is not liked. It's not one that is adhered to either by many people. It's not a pleasant thing to hear someone preach a message and it is emphasising a need to turn from certain things. In fact, when we take this into the realm of the gospel and repentance, which is ultimately turning from that which is wrong, when do we hear that word being used? When do we hear the words repentance used by God's people? It's used in different ways. Well, we need to change our lives around a bit, but that's not what Christ teaches. His first message was very clear. It was repent and believe the gospel. And there are those that will say, well, it's all a bit negative if we just spend our time saying we need to refuse certain things. Let's think about the things that we should embrace and the things that we should be positive about. Now, I'm all for embracing certain things and going forward in the Christian life. And that's what the message is about this morning. But there needs to be a refusing. Why? Well, look at verse 7. And Paul says before Timothy was to exercise, which is the positive side, he was to refuse. What was he to refuse? Profane and old wives' fables. You might think, well, that's a bit strange. What does he mean by old wives' fables? Well, I believe he's just referring to what he had mentioned before. In chapter 1 and verse 4, if you remember that message, we looked at what the fables and the endless genealogies were. And simply, this was the false man-made traditions of Judaism. Sort of little anecdotes or stories. You know, if we would give an anecdote and a message or a little illustration. Well, back then, in the time of the early church, the Jewish traditions that had been circulated throughout the generations had reached a stage where they had almost become part of Revelation. They had gone from the pages of superstition into the hearts and the minds of the people, so that people in the early church couldn't distinguish between what was the word of God and what was just the tradition of man. And Paul was saying, we need to get back to God's book. We have to put away the fables and the traditions and the man-made things. And we might say, well, that's not relevant to our day and age. Well, I think it is to a certain degree. That every now and then these little things creep into a church, man-made traditions that have passed on from generation to generation. And it's not part of the book of God. And yet we're imposing it as it is. We always have to be careful. And I would encourage everyone here this morning, as well as myself, test everything by this book. Everything. So any time you hear a message, whether in this church or you hear another preacher preaching a message, don't take it for granted. That was the problem of the Dark Ages, when people were under the spell of the church at that time, when they were teaching things were not in the scriptures, and because there was an authority teaching the word of God, this book was closed and the mind was closed. And the traditions of man was accepted. And if anything you find contradicts the scriptures that you hear being preached and contradicts the salvation of God, then you go with the book at every time. And so Paul says, refuse ungodly. That's what profane means. Ungodly. Old wives' fables. That's how he's describing these traditions. It's old wives' fables. They have no weight whatsoever. And in the day in which we live, we have to be very vigilant, very diligent, to make sure that we search the scriptures and we know what is being taught is in accordance with the word of God. So there must be a refusing. We can't just embrace everything for the sake of it. There needs to be a discerning in the Christian life. Now we move on to the positive exercising unto godliness. And this is the picture that Paul uses. Look at what he says in verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, some Bible commentators think this refers to the mortifying of the body. Personally, I don't, but many good commentators do. They believe it's referring to abstinence from certain meats or certain activities. And the reason why they think that is because they're thinking of verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there Paul is saying that every creature is good and nothing to be refused. And their idea is this, that Paul is saying here that bodily abstinence, well, there's only a very small degree of profit to it. So we should not be refusing these things. But rather, we should be concentrating on exercising ourselves to godliness. I understand that interpretation, but I don't think it's the interpretation of chapter 4. You can decide yourself, because good people hold to both views. I believe it's actually referring more to physical exercise. The reason why is because the Greek word used twice is gymnasia, which is where we get the word gymnasium or gym from. And if you're like me, you know that's a very strange place, a very unoccupied place in your life. But you understand what it means. You know what a gym is. You know what gymnastics is. A gymnasium. It's giving the idea of physical exertion. And the other reason why I believe it's referring to physical exercise is because Paul, on other occasions, actually uses these pictures. We read a portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and there are many times that Paul uses athletics or events or running or boxing or these pictures as a way of illustrating an aspect of the Christian life. So it's not unusual to think of physical exercise. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? And when Paul was writing to Corinth, He was writing to a church that was very much aware of what was called the Athenian Games, where there were things like wrestling and boxing and running. And all these things were very much on the minds of the people of God. They could identify with them. Just like we're looking ahead to the Olympics of 2012. And when it comes upon us, we're going to be faced with all the events, all the sports, all the activity. And I believe Paul is drawing a lesson here. He says, look at these individuals. It profits them to a little degree, for a little time, as we shall see. And what he is doing is bringing the two together. And he says, you look at the professional athlete. And there's no letting up of their efforts. There's no, as it were, sparing of the attempts to seek to be the best that they can in their field. And they remove all those things that would hinder progress. They would not drink. They don't eat certain things. They won't go out at certain times. They get a certain amount of rest. They are very disciplined. And so they can be the best that they can. Now, of course, to a degree, there is pride involved in sports. And I know that. There's a great deal of pride. That's not Paul's point whenever he uses athletics as an illustration. He's saying, look at the effort. Look at the desire. They run the race and they run all. And they strive for that incorruptible, that corruptible crown. How much more should we strive for that which is incorruptible? Should we not learn? And in our pursuit after God and godliness, should we not exercise greater zeal than they? And so we have a picture here that illustrates the pursuit of godliness remarkably. Notice secondly that there's a promise that drives this pursuit. There's a tremendous promise that drives this pursuit. Look at verse 8. And Paul says, bodily exercise, or for bodily exercise, profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I believe the verse needs to be read within the context. The reason why some people will say, well, you know, you shouldn't be involved in exercising in any degree in the Christian life. The Bible says, bodily exercise profiteth little, so there's no profit in it whatsoever. Well, of course, that's not true. The Greek language, if you look at the margin of your Bible, if you have one, it will most likely say little or for a little time. And what I believe Paul is saying here is neither is he saying that we shouldn't exercise, nor is he saying that exercise profits us a little bit, because it does benefit our body a great deal. I believe he's referring to a time period. The reason why is the rest of the verse is dealing with a contrast. So I believe this is what Paul is saying. Bodily exercise profits for a little time. For this time that we have on earth. And therefore, we probably need more of it. I know I need a lot more physical exercise. I know that because whenever I run up the stairs, I have to stop and I'm out of breath, and that's not a good thing really, is it? So I need more exercise, and we probably all could do with a bit more, and to look after the temples that we have and to live for God, that's a good thing. Of course, not to be obsessed and make idols of ourselves, but where we can to look after our bodies. But this is the point Paul is making. It profits for a time, but it doesn't profit us in eternity. And Paul is saying here, godliness profits us in time and in eternity. That's a wonderful truth. And what he's saying here is our exercising of ourselves. Yes, if we exercise physically, that's all good and well, but that won't help us when it comes to our enjoyment of God. Exercise ourselves to godliness every day. Every week, every month, as we live our Christian lives. And there's a promise that will drive this pursuit. How terrible if the Lord just gave us challenges said you have to do this and you have to be this, and there's no promise and there's no answer. He gives you promises. He gives me promises. What is the promise? The promise is this: of life that now is, and of that which is to come. And I believe that this is explained in a number of ways. It's summarized in Paul's words in Philippians 1:21. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ." That's now. That's my life now. "And to die is gain." So what does Paul mean when he says that we have a promise of the life that now is? What does that mean? A promise of life that now is. Well, I think it's a wonderful truth. It simply means this: that a true child of God has everything that they need in this time. Not everything that you want, not everything that people desire to have in their life by way of possessions, but we have the promise of everything that we are in need of in the eyes of God. What He sees our need, He meets that need perfectly. And this has an impact in every part of our life. It means that we are content, that while we may lose out in many things, and we might not have much in the way of physical possessions, God has equipped you and He has equipped me with a promise that He will not let us go without. If He dresses the field, if the lily is adorned with its beauty and the birds of the air will always be fed, He will, in this life, provide for you. When the back is against the wall and you can't see, that's the case. God will. Now, I actually think that's an immense subject. The reason why is whenever I think of that, and it does grieve me whenever the so-called prosperity gospel goes forth, because I instantly think, what about Christians that are in absolute dire poverty? What about areas like China, where the underground church is driven and they have absolutely nothing in the way of world's possessions? Are they lacking faith? Are they? Are they those that have not had the right degree of knowing God and not living holy enough, therefore God is not blessing them? Are they not prospering? It's a very important question, isn't it? How do we answer God providing for those in countries where there is absolutely nothing? The fact is, God provides relatively in their need. Though it's so little, that the breath is given, the strength is given, the provision of the food that is needed, although it's very little, and that requires us to give. Provide when we can for those when we see have nothing around them. Here's the understanding. It is so much deeper than just a mere superficial asking God is going to give. The promise of life that now is a promise that He knows the need. He provides accordingly. Whether little, whether much, according to His great wisdom. A promise of life that now is. This is a comfort in your life. A comfort when you have an illness to face, or a family problem to contend with. The Lord says, if you're my child, you have a promise of the life that now is. I will not leave and I will not forsake you. The promise of life that now is, when you face death and you pass through that valley, He will be there. If you are truly His, He will not leave. The believer has a promise of life that now is. The Christian life is a life, not just as we look ahead to glory, but a life that we live now for Him. And then, of course, the life which is to come. This doesn't mean that eternal life depends upon our ability to live godly. Paul's not saying that eternal life is based upon the fact that we exercise godliness. Notice what he says. We have the promise. Look at verse 8. Having promise. Believers, you have this promise. It's yours. Eternal life doesn't need to be striven for. It's to be enjoyed. You have it if you're Christ's. And what Paul is saying here, nothing compares to the joy of the prospect of heaven. Nothing. I know sin has a pleasure, and that's the great appeal. And I know there are void vices that will pull us away from God, and they will appeal to the body for a time. That is something that cannot be disputed, but they do not satisfy the soul, never. Godliness, well. The enjoyment of the promise of eternity, well. Knowing that this is not our home, but heaven is, well. And so we are motivated to live for God, to live godly on this wonderful promise, the life that now is, the life that is to come. Let that drive your godliness, dear believer, this morning. And let it drive your walk with God. And as I finish this morning, very quickly in closing, I want to look at the principle that explains this pursuit. We have a picture to illustrate it, a promise that will motivate it, and there's a principle that explains this pursuit. And Paul says in verses 9 and 10, it's a faithful saying. This is one of the watchwords of Christianity. Remember, as we looked at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, when Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, he means this. This saying is proven to be true. It's one that believers testify to. It's not a new thing. It's not a radical thing. It's a promise, a principle that the Church of Christ knows to be true. It's a watchword. It's our rallying call. We say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And what is the faithful saying? For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this. Why do we labour? Why do we pursue godliness? Why is it that at times this will lead us into a degree of affliction and persecution? Why is it that we have to go through certain trials in life? What is this all down to? Where is the principle that will carry me through? Paul says, we trust. We trust in the living God. That reminds you of a very simple reality this morning. Your faith is not embedded in a God that is dead. It is not placed in the graven image of man's hands. It is placed in the reality of the eternal God, the living God. Who is this God? Paul tells us. Who is this one in whom we place all of our care and our trust? Well, he's described as the living God, the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, this is a controversial verse, and we don't have all the time in the world to look at it. So I'm just going to really just lay it before you in closing and let your minds think about the last few verses. Because there are some that will say, well, here we go. God wants everyone to be saved in the world, but it's only those that believe that will be saved. That's not true. Because not everyone will be saved. We know that. And the key word is simply this. If you look at verse 10. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. It's a very strong word. Paul is saying, God is the Saviour of all men. Now, we know that there are many people not in heaven. And we know there are many people that are in hell and will be in hell, and we can't deny those things. Therefore, when Paul says that he is the Saviour of all men, it cannot refer to what we call a redemptive salvation. The answer is a very simple answer. It's when you study the word Saviour in Scripture. The word Saviour is actually used in a number of ways in Scripture. Particularly the Old Testament Hebrew word for Saviour. For example, the book of Judges is a classic example. The judges were called Saviours, if you look at the Hebrew word. Or they were judges or deliverers. It's the same word. Now, of course, they couldn't save a soul. They couldn't forgive sin. But what did they do? They delivered. They preserved. They were there to protect. Paul is saying here, this is the same thing. God is the preserver of all men. He's the Saviour. He is. It's something that He is definitely the something of. He is the Preserver. He is the Deliverer. He is the one that keeps the breath of every single individual, even if they know Him not and hate Him to His face. He preserves all life. He will judge all life. He's the Saviour of all men, the majestic God, the sovereign God. And what Paul is saying in closing is that He is the Saviour of all men in this sense, but in a more particular sense, He's the Saviour, that is the Redeemer, of those that believe. So here's something very important in closing. Not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone is a child of God. Yes, everyone partakes of grace and partakes of God's goodness. He's kind to all upon this earth. But only those who have believed, only those who are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who have turned and embraced the Saviour, can say, truly, He's the Saviour of my soul. He may be your keeper, but it's paramount that we know that He's our Saviour. And if that's not the case this morning, you can cry to Him. You can call upon Him. You can know Him as your Saviour as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And for believer, this is the one whom we trust. The living God, the Saviour, the Preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.